Our scripture today is from Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May God bless the reading of his word.
One of the highlights for our year this year was when, during Lent, we had people from the congregation over to our house for supper on Monday evenings. And I can imagine that come next year, we want to do that again. Maybe we'll wait till Lent. Maybe we won't wait that long. But it sure was fun to have a dining room full of people each Monday night during Lent for the conversation and the fellowship that we enjoyed together. And one of the things we learned this year from the congregation with our pledge card, because we asked some different questions, is that a lot of you want to get together with either members of the congregation or with people in your neighborhood and have a meal together. And so it's not too hard for me to imagine that we'll try to find some ways to make that happen in the coming year. Sounds like we've got plenty of meals on the schedule calendar already coming forward the next several weeks. But how will we help make that happen, the fellowship that occurs around the tables? And so we're excited about that. But I want you to imagine now a dinner party that I'm hosting in my house, okay? And I have place settings for 12. And those of you who've been in our dining room know that once we get to about 8 or 9 or 10, that you know, we better like the people that we're having dinner with. 12, I think maybe we thought we were going to have 12 one time during Lent. We were like, there was a table in the living room because it's a little tight at that point. But never mind that. There's 12. I happen to pretend that we have place settings for 12, and I've invited 11 of you over for a nice meal. And I'm thinking that for this meal, we'll start with a nice fresh salad, maybe a raspberry vinaigrette dinner dressing sounds good, but then we're going to come to the main course. And I'm in the mood for some grilled salmon. Is that okay? So we're going to have some grilled salmon as part of this meal. And the nice thing about grilling salmon is, of course, you've got the grill on, and asparagus is really easy to kind of coat with some oil and maybe put some salt and pepper on and put right there on the grill next to the salmon. So we're going to have some grilled salmon and asparagus, and then one of my all-time favorite summertime vegetables, roasted beets. Now, Anybody not care for beets? You are free to not have beets at your dinner party. This is my dinner party. We're having beets. And so we'll have roasted beets at our dinner party. I know people have some opinions about beets. Then we're going to end with a nice, for those of you who don't like beets, the consolation prize is a nice cherry cheesecake for dessert. Okay? Joyce, how are we doing? Are we changing the menu for Thursday yet? You know? Not just Thursday, we're still having turkey, but okay, that's fair enough. Sounds good. So as the food is being prepared, there are some other details to take into account. We need the dining room table set with the good tablecloth on it, and we begin to put the good dishes and silverware out. Place setting for 12. And then the guests start to arrive. And they take their place around the table. But as is sometimes the case, somebody's running late. And we get a text message from this person that's running late. They say, "We just got a little bit late, sir, but we're going to be there in just a minute or two." Fine, we can wait. And then the doorbell rings. And I go and I answer the door. And there's the 11th guest, the 12th person, but they've brought a friend. A plus one. That was not on the guest list. And they come to the door and they say, "I knew you wouldn't mind if I brought a friend." Well, I might not mind, but I do have a problem. We have place settings for 12 and now 13 people. So what do we do? What do we do? How do you handle this with grace? Because no matter how you look at this, the uninvited guest is now the center of attention. They realize that they've gotten involved in something that they didn't know. They're completely innocent here. They just accepted an invitation. They didn't know that it was a formal dinner that they had been invited to. Their presence creates a very real problem. And so how do you handle that? I actually read, this is an actual scenario from whatever Ann Landers column. I need to figure out what the name of that is, but you know, the advice column in the newspaper. This was an actual scenario. People wrote in and said, "This happened. What should I have done?" Well, it wasn't just people. It's not just people in our generation, in our era, that have the problem of the uninvited guest. Last Sunday, when we started looking at banquets from the Scripture, I noted that in the Scripture, we are actually reading of the customs of the day. In amongst all of the point that Jesus wants to make at the banquets, and the reason the Gospel writers included these banquet stories in the Scriptures, when we are reading them, we are essentially reading the Martha Stewart columns from the first century on how to have a banquet. The customs and the traditions and the expectations are all included right there in the story. And the problem of the uninvited guest, thinking back to my childhood, it sounds like the name of a Hardy Boys story or something, but the problem of the uninvited guest was something that people wrote about and talked about and puzzled over how to handle in the first century world. What do you do with an uninvited guest? And guess what? In today's Scripture, we have an uninvited guest. Dinner parties like these in Luke chapter 7 were a little bit different from our dinner parties in that there might have been guests invited for dinner, but other people from the community could come and stand around the edges of the room to listen to what the guest of honor, the invited guest of honor, had to say. What they could not do is eat or intrude in any other way upon the conversation. Probably not unlike some invitations that maybe we've had. There have been times when I've been invited to go maybe to a meeting in another district in the Church of the Brethren or something, where I've gone out to dinner with a small group and then gone on to the larger event after the meal where more people came for the meeting or the conversation or whatever. So perhaps not completely unlike that situation. But what do we do? How do we respond to the uninvited guest? Well, Jesus had a special responsibility at this banquet. As the guest of honor, and we are assuming, in fact, that he is the invited guest of honor at the banquet in Luke 7, The guest of honor had a special responsibility, and that responsibility was to engage the dinner guests in conversation. And one of the ways that guests of honor in that era could do that was by asking a question or posing a riddle. And so after this uninvited guest, the woman comes and begins with this the wiping of Jesus' feet and her tears and all of that. Jesus steps into his role as the guest of honor at the banquet, and he poses a riddle to the one giving the banquet. Who will be most excited about debt relief? The person who is drowning under a mountain of student loan debt? Or someone who just bought a little nicer car than they should have and now their budget's a little tight? Who's going to be the most grateful for having their debt forgiven? Now, I added a few details to that story to bring it into the present day. But Simon's reply to that is fascinating. I suppose, is there any reason to suppose on that question? Is there any question who's going to be the most grateful in that scenario for having their debt forgiven? He's responding as one who knows he's springing the trap when he answers the question. Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. Yeah, Simon, you think? You think? Of course it's the one with the greater debt. The question's not the problem here. The answer to the question is easy. It's the application where things start to become difficult. And that's what makes biblical interpretation so challenging. It's what makes our life in Christ get flavor and context to it and makes it challenging at times because it doesn't remain abstract. I mean, everybody's in favor of forgiveness. What we're not sure about is if we want that forgiveness to include an invitation to dinner. That's where we're not sure. Sure, I want to see that person forgiven. I just don't know that I want to go on vacation with them. That's where it becomes hard. Relationship becomes an issue. And so Jesus' riddle at this dinner party invites those who are gathered there to wrestle with the difference between what is socially acceptable and what is spiritually possible. Because this woman, in her intrusion upon the banquet, has stepped across the boundary of what is socially acceptable. She's transgressed the customs of the day. It's not all that different from my hypothetical friend in our banquet who showed up at the door late with a friend. And suddenly I've got to go find a 13th place setting or do something to make room for this person that I wasn't expecting. She's transgressed what was socially acceptable, but she stepped into what might become spiritually possible. And that's what Jesus wants to do. This woman, he says, has done everything a host should have done. The woman becomes the de facto host of the meal. The host, Simon says, you were supposed to provide water to wash my feet, but you didn't do it. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears. You, Simon, were supposed to greet me with a kiss, but you didn't do it. She's kissed my feet. You, Simon, were supposed to anoint my head with oil, but you didn't do that. She's anointed my feet. Everything that she has done has served to demonstrate that she is willing to host me in her life. And you've done none of the things other than to have a nice dinner. Everything she's done has demonstrated love and faith. But Simon, what about you? What have you done? Simon can barely believe that he has any need of forgiveness, so he sees this woman's intrusion as nothing more than a socially unacceptable violation of the etiquette of the day. She's not a respected member of the community, and her presence there is a distraction. But the woman understands her great need for forgiveness. She's the one carrying the great debt in this situation, and she finds that she's been forgiven, and she responds with gratitude and joy. But then Luke does something that is very typical of the gospel writers. He stops the story before he goes far enough, at least in my opinion, because I want to know what happened at the next banquet. I want to know what happened the next day. And Luke doesn't tell us. The gospel writers, in my estimation, so often stop the stories too soon. I think there's more story to tell, and we're not told. We're not given any indication. And Simon's left hanging. What do we do next? What happened after this? Did he learn the lesson? Did Simon do some soul searching and become a better host for Jesus? Or did he maintain this aura of social acceptability and just stay with the people of his own class, his own group? Well, if the gospel writers leave us hanging on details of the story, they do something else that we often overlook. And that's they give us clues with the stories they've told before that might shed some light on how we're to interpret the one we have now. And Simon's done this. Luke has done this. He's told us a story a couple of verses prior that we didn't read this morning that I think sheds some light on how we understand this one. Earlier in chapter 7, Luke tells us that John the Baptist has been having some doubts about Jesus. Now, if we've been reading Luke's gospel from the beginning, the last time we would have met John, we would have learned that he was put in prison. And so we assume that he is still in prison in chapter 7. And he's beginning to have his doubts about Jesus. And he sends his own disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we wait for another? Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we await another? And so Jesus sends back his answer with John's disciples. Go tell John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news brought to them. Look at all these people. Go back and tell John their stories of how their lives changed when they met me. And in every case, the people Jesus encountered would have realized an immediate change in their life. Jesus forgave sins that would have impacted their spiritual lives, but he changed their circumstances so they could become, in their day, full members of the community again. Because in the New Testament, nearly every time we meet someone who is blind, lame, deaf, or a leper, they live on the edges of society. They are either completely dependent on the generosity of other people, or they live as outcasts. That is a consistent thread through the story of persons in those categories. But when Jesus heals them, he is also restoring them to community. They no longer need to live on the fringes of community. They no longer need to live completely dependent on the generosity of others. They come right back into the family gatherings. They come right back into the community, fully restored in real time. And if we understand it correctly, forgiveness does the exact same thing. Forgiveness restores relationships. That's why it's so easy to describe forgiveness by using the terms of financial debt relief. Because it immediately lifts something from someone's life that was holding them back. When we're forgiven, what was being held over our head is no longer there. We're able to imagine a new future. But forgiveness also gives us back ourselves. We no longer need to be defined by that thing that we once were. And we go on living now, but in a new way. Forgiveness is so much more than an individual transaction between a person and God or between two people. Forgiveness leads to the restoration of the community where everyone can live up to their full potential in Christ. Forgiveness is the invitation to the seat at the banquet. Come on back in with everybody. Simon and the others at this banquet should no longer look at this woman and say, look at her, what is she doing here? They now should see this woman and say, welcome home. Come take your seat at the banquet table. Be fully restored to the life of this community. No longer remembered by what you were, but celebrated for who you are. Because you've met Jesus and your life is no longer the same. That's the scandal of forgiveness. It's a sign that even John the Baptist needed to recognize forgiveness is much more than social acceptability. It is about recognizing what is spiritually possible in your life and mine. You get to come all the way back home, all the way in the house, and take your seat at the banquet table. Now, it might be that the gospel writers had a method to the madness when they stopped the stories before at least I would like them to have been stopped. Could be that they wanted us to finish the stories in our lives. So how do we respond to the uninvited guest, that person who assumes that because of who they are or what they've done, they're not welcome at the table? They're not welcome in the church. They're not welcome in our lives. How do we respond to that person? That was the question we wrestled with last Sunday with the parable of the wedding banquet, inviting the poor, crippled, blind, and lame into the banquet. But the story of Simon the Pharisee, this Sunday's text, puts the question back on us, not who we're going to get, but who we are willing to allow in. It's just, since we're talking about a banquet, it turns the tables on us, doesn't it? And the text gives us yet another opportunity to reflect, I think, on how tribal our culture is becoming. I touched on this a couple of Sundays ago when our text was about telling the truth. But many times we don't want to associate with others who think or vote or act differently from us. We like to retreat into the relative safety of our tribes, our groups, our small little associations. And we have these litmus tests. This seems like every day those litmus tests get more and more significant, greater and greater. If you do or believe this, whatever this is, then I don't want to be part of you. I don't want to be in relationship with you. I'll go find people who are more like me. There are a lot of litmus tests out there. But forgiveness, what Jesus is up to in stories like this banquet, is getting us to think beyond our tribe. Who are we inviting in to be part of this family? It's one of the reasons we're talking about these metaphors of salvation on Wednesday night. What is our salvation in Christ? How does that define who we are and who gets to be part of this family? If we're serious about Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God as a banquet, then we will probably risk losing the Simons of the world. Not everybody's going to be one part of a family that invites everybody in. There will be some folks we lose along the way because they don't really want to be a part of that. But we will gain, we pray, the people who really have no tribe at all and are willing to come be part of this family. So the question remains, what do we do with the 13th guest at the table set for 12? How do we make room for this one who showed up uninvited? Where is their place at the table?